Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. God has definitely blessed us with wonderful women in our lives, whether it's your own mothers, your wives, or just women in the congregation who are mothers in that way to you and mothers in the Lord. So we're thankful for opportunities like this just to celebrate and take time to reflect and be thankful to our mothers and to the women God's blessed us with. So in light of Mother's Day, we decided to talk about elders and deacons today. So, you know, you wouldn't have elders and deacons without mothers, so it just makes sense, right, to do that. In all seriousness, though, as Steve announced, as a congregation, we're going to spend the next few weeks thinking about elders and deacons and coming together to consider men among us who can rule and lead as elders and men who can serve as deacons. And so we're going to today talk about both. The morning lesson is going to focus on elders, and we'll talk predominantly about qualifications for elders. Tonight we're going to talk about deacons and predominantly qualifications for deacons. But before I do that, I do share thanks to all the women, all who mother, whether you're mothers in the way we often think of it or not. Wanted to just share some comments that I just came across this week. Wanted to read this about Mother's Day. And it might be helpful to know that this author is from the UK, so some of the references you'll may pick that up. I won't do the accent as much as I thought about that. I'd love to sort of really pull that through, but we're not. But so this is what she said. She said, "Day in the U.S. on Sunday. When I was a child, Mother's Day was called Mothering Sunday. As an adult, the phrase stays with me, and I think I prefer it. It refers to the act, the work of mothering, the nurture, the care, the investment, the love, and the sacrifice. But it also seemed to acknowledge that mothering didn't only apply to women who have given birth to a child. To me, the phrase acknowledged a fundamental reality, that you don't have to give birth to be a mum." Let's see how I can say it. You don't have to give birth to be a mum, right? "That phrase is no platitude for me. It's my story. I've been raised by a village, nurtured, served, and raised to life by multiple mothering voices, multiple mothers. Today I'm surrounded by a village that raises my girls with me. I love this kind of village life. These villages are rich, multi-ethnic, multi-generational spaces. Women who are married and single, some with children, some who haven't had children, all are mothers. I can't know it all, be it all. I can't be good at everything. That in and of in itself doesn't make us any of us a bad mom. It makes us normal. But when a village brings all of its strength and wisdom and fun and experience to bear, it's an unstoppable mothering force that helps us all flourish. Who are your village, or who is your village? I ask that we tread tenderly through this weekend, that we celebrate and honor the all aspects of mothering, the good and the wonderful, the mad and the mundane. Can we be honest and just admit that the mundane is real? That we'd celebrate in the face of impossible standards we often judge ourselves and each other by, that we'd give ourselves a break and lots of grace. I also ask that we tread tenderly for mothers of babies lost, including the earliest stages of pregnancy before there was a bump. For every mother that buried a child, for women who feel mother is a word they can never embrace because the word they live with is infertility. Sunday can be especially alienating and painful for some. Let's be tender with those for whom the mother-child relationship is difficult and challenging, and to those who remember mothers that have passed away. Let's give space and grace and love for all of us to be." So I thought that captured things more accurately than I could try to wiggle my way through. So just wanted to share that with you. Let's take some time to pray before we start the lesson. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. You are so wonderful and full of love and grace, and we're so thankful that you've adopted us as your children and called us into fellowship with you and your Son. We're so thankful for all the wonderful, amazing ways you bless us. And today we're thankful as we think about those who are mothers to us, whether our mothers, our wives, women in the congregation that we love and that love us and that do mother us and show the love of Christ in the ways that they nurture and care and just reach out. We're so thankful. And we recognize that days like today, though full of joy and celebration also come with so many mixed emotions, good memories, sometimes pain memories, sometimes loss. I think especially of Ray and Logan and Matt, Judy today, as they think very seriously about the reality that this may very well be their last Mother's Day with Deanna. I ask that you be with them and give them peace and comfort and even joy today, that they would just cherish the time that you give them. May we all come together and grow together and live lives that honor and please you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're going to kind of switch gears a little bit and think about elders. But before we get into qualifications, I want to think about the fact that the elders are important and needed. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts 14. Acts 14, I want to look at verses 21 through 23. It's the end of Paul's first missionary journey. We're seeing sort of the tail end of that. Acts 14, I'll pick up beginning in verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they'd appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to notice there, it says Barnabas and Saul appointed elders for them in every church. One of the things that we see in this text, it highlights the importance, the necessity of elders. And it does it in at least a couple ways. First, I want you to notice how soon Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church, right? Most would estimate that this particular missionary journey lasted about 2 to 3 years. If that's the case, these men who are being appointed as elders have been disciples of Christ for about a year, give or take, right? On one hand, that again highlights and demonstrates for us the devotion of these early disciples to Christ and growth in Christ, right? They were just soaking up the word, and you see that as you read through Acts. On the other hand, this shows us again the importance, the necessity, even the urgency of elders, that Paul wasn't waiting years for this, but this was something that he saw that needed to be done soon. So that's one. I want you to think about this as well. Think about the dangers Paul faced to appoint elders in every church in these cities. As you think about this particular missionary journey, it was in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. What happened to Paul when he was in these places? Right? Like pretty intense persecution. In fact, in Lystra, right, that's where he's stoned, dragged out of the city, stoned, and left for dead. They thought he was dead. Yet he keeps preaching, but on the way back comes to these various cities to strengthen the brethren and to appoint elders in every city. Paul returned to these places of intense persecution to strengthen and appoint elders. In other words, Paul risked his life to ensure that the in these cities had strong leadership. So what does that tell us about the importance of elders to Paul, to God? So again, I hope that helps us just appreciate, again, this is not just some side thing, extra thing, something we get around to from time. This is something that should be important to us. Open up to Titus 1, if you would. Titus chapter 1. Let's notice verse 5 at first here. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Right? So Paul left Titus in Crete for the purpose of setting things in order, the things that remain, and appointing elders in every city. Well, why is it that elders were so important in Crete? Go on down to verse 9 and kind of notice this train of thought. Sometimes we just zoom in on the qualifications here, but notice how this instruction is framed. He says, appoint elders in every church as I directed you. If a man is above reproach, you know, and then go on down to verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Well, why? Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. So what we see is there are rebellious men. There are many rebellious men living in Crete at the time. In fact, if you look down, Paul quotes one of their poets or prophets who talks about the reputation of the people of Crete. But they're causing trouble among the brethren. And so we're told elders are needed to silence rebellious men. That sounds pretty, you know, intense, doesn't it? Silence them, right? Elders are intended to silence these rebellious men. Verse 9 again, elders are needed to exhort the brethren in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Elders were needed in Crete in the first century. And I would suggest elders are needed in Lafayette in the 21st century. And so I hope just, again, we could talk about this part a lot longer, but I hope that just starts to help us appreciate the importance, the necessity, how important and needed elders are in God's design for the church. And so now I want to kind of turn our attention to the idea of qualifications for a minute. And so one of the things we'll see in Timothy and Titus, as Paul's instructing these evangelists in the respective cities, and Timothy's left in Ephesus, Titus, as we just read, is in Crete, as he's instructing these elders to appoint, or evangelists to appoint elders in the cities, the places, churches where they're working, he provides instructions describing the kind of man who's qualified for this work. Often we describe these sets of instructions as the qualifications for elders, or a little bit later in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for deacons. And I think that's accurate. I've kind of thought through that, tried to be, you know, clear the slate and think about that again. But I think that's accurate. But what's important, if we use that kind of terminology, that we don't view this as just some superficial checklist, right? That we just go down the line and say, okay, you know, believing this, you know, and just think of it as some sort of checklist. This instruction is more than just a list of qualifications. This is really providing a character portrait. Paul's describing, painting a picture of the kind of man who would rule well as an elder, giving us a glimpse into the life of the man who would rule well as an elder. We're looking at his reputation, his relationships, both with his own family and with outsiders. We'll see his character. We'll see his ability to accurately and clearly communicate the word. And as we think about these various characteristics and qualifications, understand this is not describing a super Christian, right? What he's describing is a mature Christian. In most of these cases, the qualities, the characteristics he describes are things that should be true of most Christians who are growing up into Jesus. There are a few exceptions where there are some specific experiences and circumstances that specially qualify a man to serve as an elder, things especially relating to the family. But in general, these are things that are describing a mature Christian. And so with this, recognize this is a call for careful evaluation. So what I'd like you to do now is just go ahead and bring to mind, at least at this point right now, men that you think of, the forefront of your mind, that you think of as mature men who would be good leaders, who would be good elders. And as we think through these qualifications, I want you to consider, okay, does this accurately describe the man or men that you've brought to your mind? Recognize this sort of character portrait demands judgment, discernment, careful evaluation on our part as we consider men for the position of leadership and authority. We must not approach this task with sort of a checklist mentality. Too often, I've found, at least in my own experiences, I don't mean to paint a broad brush, just across the board, but at least from some of my experiences, I've found that sometimes people reduce these qualifications to, is he old? Is he married? Are his kids baptized? And recognize that is grossly misses the mark. That is not at all what Paul is calling us to think through here. We must be deeper than that in our evaluation. And so now let's kind of then, I hope we appreciate that and everything. But I want to kind of go on then to the specific qualifications. I'm going to use Titus as sort of the framework for our study. In my judgment, Paul's instructions to Titus is a little bit more organized in terms of distinct categories. 1 Timothy 3 is a little bit less so. So plan to base our study in Titus and then weave in some additional thoughts from what Paul wrote to Timothy. But I want you to notice the first thing that Paul draws our attention to in Titus is the idea of his reputation. So I want to think about his reputation. Notice what he says is that here's a man who's above reproach. This is the first qualification given in both Timothy and Titus. And it serves as a framework in the text. I want you to notice how the instruction is sort of framed by this idea of the man being above reproach. Look at Titus 1 and verse 6. If a man is above reproach, then again in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. If you think about what he says when he writes to Timothy, an overseer then must be above reproach. But then that instruction ends with this in verse 7 of Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. He says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside so that he will not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. You see an emphasis there? Reproach, above reproach, above reproach. We don't want him to fall into reproach. This is this big point that Paul's getting us to look at. Here's a guy who is above reproach. Other translations use the term blameless here. With that, recognize, okay, here's not a guy, he's not perfect. But the point is, there's no charge against him that either he's not made right or that he's not willing to make right. Here's a guy, he doesn't shrug off his mistakes. Rather, he humbly seeks to right all wrongs. And this doesn't mean that there's never been a charge that's made against him. Our Lord had some charges brought up against him that were not true. So we're not looking at a guy that nobody's ever made an accusation against. But what it means is they don't stick. There is currently no legitimate charge against him. And so we think about his reputation. We look at what we know of him, and we look at the way he lives among us. And we're called not only to consider his reputation among brethren, but also among unbelievers. And notice again what was said in 1 Timothy 3. He must have a good reputation with those who are outside. And so think about this. What do his neighbors say about him? Right? What do his coworkers say about him? Do you know? Will you ask? I mean, I think that kind of consideration, evaluation is called for here to really get a pulse on being thorough in our evaluation. And so from reputation, Paul turns to family. And the first thing that we're told is he's the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife. And I would suggest that in this context, this is suggesting more than just the fact that he's married, and even more than just the fact that he's married to one woman. In regards to the man's character, this is suggesting faithfulness to his spouse. He is a faithful husband to one woman. The NIV actually translates it faithful to his wife. The New English Bible, faithful to his one wife. But we recognize you can be married to a woman. You can be married to one woman without being a faithful husband. You can be married to one woman without having a strong marriage that's meant to be imitated. I don't misunderstand me. The fact of marriage is important here, and I don't want to step away from that. But that's not the end all of this qualification. The fact of marriage is important, but we must not miss the emphasis on faithfulness, and we must carefully consider and think about the quality of his marriage as well. And so he's the husband of one wife. And then it says, with faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. We're next called to examine the character of his children, their character, their behavior, their reputation. In short with this, he has good kids, right? The text emphasizes faithful. They must be faithful and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not ruining their life. They're not rebellious. With this, again, I want to point out, Paul did not write with children who have been baptized. Rather, Paul wrote with faithful children. Sometimes kids are baptized and have never really put on Christ. And I've just seen occasions where people talked about, and not here, so you're off the hook. But I've heard occasions where people say, well, their kid's baptized, but their kid's not walking with the Lord, right? And so again, we're called to look at the character of their children. Again, this is not a superficial checklist. This is a character portrait. And again, here we're called to evaluate the character of his children. But think about this. Why examine his children? Why would he ask us to look at his children? What I think we recognize is that the character of his children often reflects his character, also reflects his wisdom, his skill, his ability to influence others for good. And with that, though, I want to recognize rebellious children do not always equal bad parents or bad fathers. God is a perfect father, and he's had many rebellious children. I think we need to be balanced and complete in our thinking on this. And there are other exceptions to that as well. And so a rebellious child is not always an indication of a poor parent or poor father. But in general, I think we recognize you can usually tell a lot about a man when you look at his family. Paul will state this connection more explicitly in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, an overseer must be, and he says, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This text highlights at least two important principles here, and insightful principles. One, that, again, his family reflects his character and his ability to influence others for good. And two, his family provides the training ground to develop his character and his abilities. And we see both God's wisdom from both angles there. And so it's critical. It's critical as you consider men who would rule and do the work as elders and overseers, look very carefully at his family. Look at his family, the character of his marriage. Look at the character of his children. The next section in Titus, Paul turns from family to look at his character more broadly. The first grouping of characteristics or qualifications are stated negatively. This is who he is not. This is what he's not doing. And so we'll see not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for gain. Let's kind of walk through these just bit by bit, but not self-willed. In other words, he must not live for his own pleasures and self-interest. He does not have to have it his way. Can you imagine an elder that always has to have it his way? Things would go downhill incredibly quickly. He's not quick-tempered. He must not be quickly or easily angered. Some men are just easily set off. You say one thing a little bit wrong and they snap. These men are not qualified to rule as elders. He says, not addicted to wine. He must not be given to or ruled by alcohol. How can an elder lead God's people or exercise sound judgment if he's ruled by the bottle, if he's ruled by alcohol? And so we need to think about that. Not violent. He must not be violent. The New American Standard renders that pugnacious, which is actually a really good translation. We just don't ever use pugnacious, right? So, but the point is, he's not violent. He's not contentious. He's not always ready. He's one who's not always ready for an argument. Certainly, we recognize an elder needs to be bold. Elder needs to be courageous. He needs to be ready to stand up for what's right, stand up for what's true. But he needs to do so with the character of Christ and reflecting the values of the kingdom. And so he's not violent or pugnacious. He's not greedy for gain. He's not greedy. He's not covetous. He's not driven by money or power. He's not materialistic. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 3. He says, free from the love of money. I think I put that up. Yeah, free from the love of money. And throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is repeatedly warning about the dangers of greed and covetousness. In 1 Timothy 6, he says this, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, the desire for money, for wealth, is idolatry. And it's extremely dangerous. Men who love money are not qualified, are not fit to rule as elders, and we need to realize that. Recognize this does not exclude wealthy men. Okay, we need to be clear about that. This does not exclude wealthy men. This excludes men who want to be wealthy. Okay, so again, see how he's calling us to think more deeply than check, check, check. We've got to be deeper than that. The next grouping of qualifications is stated positively. This is who he is. And so first we see a man who's hospitable. He must be hospitable. He's generous to guests. He uses his home, his resources to serve others, to bless others. Using his own, but think about his character as well. He's warm, he's welcoming, he's not closed off or cliquish. Being hospitable has a lot to do with the way you welcome people and your demeanor towards people. And so he's hospitable, he's loving what is good. Okay, here's a guy who loves good things. This also means he doesn't like bad things, right? That would be a contradiction. So think about, what does he talk about? What does he laugh about? What kind of movies does he watch? What are his hobbies? What are his habits? And think about this carefully. Can we trust a man to watch over our souls if he finds joy and pleasure in the things of the enemy? I mean, think about that very carefully. So here's a man who just loves the things of this world, and that's where his affection lies. I don't think we could trust him to watch over our souls, as you see the Hebrew writer state in Hebrews 13. He's sensible. He's sensible. He's sober-minded. The point is he has a clear mind and well-balanced judgment. He's just. He does what's right. He stands for what's right. He's just and fair in judgment, in what he says, in how he deals with others. He's just. Devout. Some translations render this holy, but he's devout. He's holy. The point is, though, he lives for the Lord. And his character and his conduct earns him respect of others. And he's self-controlled. This is literally one who's mastered from within. He's ruled, he's driven by conviction and reason, not impulse, not passion, not desire. He acts on the basis of what he knows to be right rather than just what he feels like doing. And so he's a man who's self-controlled, one of conviction. And then here are just a few additional qualifications that we see in what Paul wrote to Timothy. He's temperate. Another word that really just essentially is going to mean sober-minded or clear-minded. He's respectable. Here's a guy who lives with decorum. He lives a well-ordered life. Think about that as you bring men to mind. Ask the question, are you inspired by the way he carries himself, by the way he lives his life? He's gentle. Here's someone who's not quick to anger and quick to argue. He's equitable, he's fair, he's mild in the way he deals with others, but just in himself. Gentleness is in his nature. He's not a fighter in that sense. He's gentle. He's peaceable. He's not quarrelsome. He's not contentious. And then somehow that got out of order. Sorry about that. And then Paul adds this to Timothy. He says, not a new convert, so that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must not be a new convert. He must be mature and humble. Recognize with this particular qualification, this is not relating so much to knowledge or experience. This is a qualification relating more to spiritual maturity. Again, intuitively, we just recognize knowledge, experience, necessary to fulfill the role, the responsibilities of an elder. But that's not Paul's emphasis here. Why does he say it's so important that this man not be a new convert? Notice he says, so he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Ultimately, what you see Paul's concerned about here is pride. Right? He's concerned that pride will swell up in him. With authority comes the temptation for pride and power trips, right? And so this man needs to be humble. He needs to be mature enough that we know that humility has formed within him. And so as you consider men to rule and lead as elders, look at maturity, not just age. Look at maturity in Christ, in the character of Christ, not just his maturity and knowledge, and to look for a man who's truly humble. And then the last category that we see is the idea of his teaching. Paul says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching. And so the point is, here's a guy who clings to the word. He's got a firm grasp on the word. Why? Again, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Elders are called by God to exhort and refute. See that calling, that responsibility. Here's one who's instructing and teaching and challenging and spurring on, encouraging the brethren. But he's also one who's refuting those who are not walking in line and not teaching what's true. And with this, we recognize one who will be an elder is not only able to do this, but he's willing and ready to do this as well. And let's not forget the larger context. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. So again, we see elders are needed to silence rebellious men. Elders are needed to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so we look at their reputation, their family, their character, more specifically here, their devotion to the word. All of these work together to qualify a man to fulfill these responsibilities. And Paul simply points this out a little bit more succinctly in 1 Timothy. He just says, able to teach. And the point is, here's a guy who's a skilled teacher, who's a good teacher. He's not only knowledgeable, but he's able to clearly and accurately communicate the word of God. And when I say able to teach, don't think Bible class teacher. There's so many contexts and so many other contexts for teaching. Think about, again, his knowledge, but his ability to communicate the word. Before I close, I want to just say one more thing. I want us to think about the calling. As we're gonna look at men among us to make this decision, we can't just look at a list of qualifications. We need to look a little bit about the calling of a shepherd, of an overseer. And so I want to just make a couple points here. The first one's from 1 Timothy 3. We see elders are called to take care of the church of God. I'll read a little bit from 1 Timothy 3 again. It says, an overseer must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you see that calling there? He's called to take care of the church of God. He's called to give great attention and care for God's people. This particular phrase that's translated, take care of, you'll see it three times in the New Testament. Once here and twice in Luke 10. I'm going to read this other excerpt where we'll read this phrase and see if you recognize this setting here. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Do you have a picture in your mind, the kind of care the Samaritan gave the guy who was beaten up on the side of the road? Here's a guy who's in desperate need. The Samaritan not only invested his time and his resources, but invested himself in the present and ongoing care of this man. Likewise, elders are called to take care of the church of God, take care of the people of God. So recognize with this is not distant oversight. This is on the ground, personal attention, and investment. This is care. And so as you consider men to lead as elders, look carefully at his character and his love for the brethren. And think about this. Will he take care of you? Will he take care of God's people? And lastly, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allowed to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Elders are not to be bossy. Elders are not to be domineering. Elders are not CEOs or board members of a corporation just making decisions from the top floor at a distance. Let me say, there's no place for power trips or pride in the kingdom of God. Elders have authority from God, but they're to reflect the values of the kingdom in the way they exercise that authority. Elders are shepherds who lovingly, humbly care for the sheep, who lovingly, humbly care for God's people. Elders are called to lead by example. And so as you consider men to lead as elders, consider this. Do you look up to him? Is this a man you look up to? Does he reflect the character of Christ? Does he reflect the values of the kingdom in his life? Is he humble? I won't take the time to reread 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 again, but if you would take over the next few days, just reread those passages. So recognize we have three good men right now leading as elders, Steve, Gerald, and Jeff. And as we move forward and continue to grow in the Lord, we need more elders. So consider the men among us. Who's qualified to do the work of an overseer? I want encourage you and implore you, carefully examine his character, his reputation, his family, his ability to accurately and clearly communicate the word. Consider, will he invest himself enough to take care of us? Consider, does he live a life worth following, worth imitating? Does he embody the character of Christ? Does he reflect the values of the kingdom? So think on those things. And again, look among us and consider men, and let's think carefully about these things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again praise you because you are worthy of all praise. You've worked to accomplish your purposes from before the foundation of the world. You've brought them to fulfillment in Jesus, and you continue to carry them out now. We're so thankful for your wisdom and your vision. We're thankful that we can be a part of your family and that we can share together in our devotion to you, in our life, in our walk, that we have one another to encourage each other and spur each other on. We're thankful for the gift of elders. We're thankful for their rule, their leadership, their example, their character. Thankful for your design. We're thankful for our current elders, for Steve and Gerald and Jeff, for the ways that they care about all of us, the ways they look to the well-being of the congregation, how we grow, how we walk in you. Continue to bless them and give them wisdom and guidance. And be with us as a family as we consider other men who would lead in this way. Help us to be wise and discerning, to be careful in our judgments, to be gracious in our judgments, not to be overly critical, but to treat others the way we want to be treated, and always in any side of this that we're on, to embody humility and all the character that Jesus has called us to as followers. Help us to encourage each other in this. Help us to be more knit together in unity and in love. And all things, may you be glorified. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, open up your songbook, 652. And I'll just take a time now to encourage anybody who needs prayers, whether you ready to start your walk with the Lord today, or if you just need prayers for anything in your life, if there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.